in our study, the book of Job, a godly man's attitude. We saw a little bit about what our attitude should be towards Satan, one of a total freedom from fear, the absolute confidence that God permits, God has to give permission before Satan can do anything to us, and everything that he is permitted to do is with a purpose. And from chapter 3 on to chapter 37, we could look at the godly man's attitude to other people. Now, this is the really heavy part of the book of Job, because it's got three rounds of discussions between Job and three of his friends. They go back and forth, and then at the end we have about four or five chapters where a fourth person gives his opinion. And it's interesting that God has allowed so much of this discussion to be recorded in such detail. And that's one reason I believe this couldn't have been written long after Job's death, or it must have been written by a contemporary of Job to have written in such detail about all the things they spoke back and forth. I see in these four people who spoke to Job, the name of one was Eliphaz, the second was Bildad, and the third was Zophar. These were the three friends who initially came to Job. We read in verse 11 of chapter 2, Job's three friends heard of this adversity that had come upon him. They came, each one from his own place, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. But when we read of what they said, there wasn't much comfort or sympathy in anything that they said. They didn't know how to help a man who was suffering. But yet, if you read carefully what these three people said, every single thing they said about God is absolutely right. I mean, according to the letter. And when you think of all that Job said in reply to them, a lot of things that Job said about God were wrong. And what these people said was right. I mean, if you were not knowing anything about the book of Job, if you were reading the book of Job for the first time, or give this book to someone who's never read the Bible before, and you ask him his opinion, just let him read chapter 3 to 37 and ask him who's right and who's wrong. He'll say, well, these four fellows, what they said was right. What Job said was all wrong. And it really looks like that. But when you come to chapter 42, you read here in verse 7, the last chapter, the Lord spoke to Eliphaz the Temanite in the middle of that verse, my wrath, and wrath is a very strong word, it's more than anger. God says, my wrath is kindled, is something burning in God's heart of anger against the three of you, you and your two friends, because you have not spoken about me what is right. And if you were to look through those three chapters, it's from chapter 3 to four to 28, I think, where they speak, those 25 chapters. It's very difficult to find what exactly God's referring to. What is it about God which they said was wrong? See, when you come to a verse like this in Scripture, if you're lazy, we just read it and go on. If you really want to know Scripture, we've got to go back to those chapters and say, what was it that was wrong in what they said? And I've tried to read through those chapters and I couldn't find anything wrong about what they said about God. They said the right things about God. But I learned something from that. That when God listens to what we say, He doesn't listen just to our words. He listens to our spirit. So that's what we learn. Your words can be absolutely right, and your spirit can be wrong. And then God says, you're wrong. What you said was wrong. See, what they said was absolutely right in all those chapters, but their attitude towards Job was one of accusation, criticism, judging him. And that's what God saw. Man looked at the outward appearance, and we read those words, and we say, well, Oh, it sounds all right. You know how people can sometimes say the right thing with a completely wrong attitude? They can say something gently and there can be a sting in their words. It's not always the person who flares up and loses his temper who's evil. Sometimes these quiet people can be very evil. There can be a sting in their word. So it's good for us to see and recognize that God doesn't listen just to our words. We can justify what we say and say, well, what I said was right. Maybe it was. But if your attitude wasn't, God says, you have not spoken what is right. Even though I can prove in a court of law what I said was right. So that's what we learned first of all. And I see these four people as four types of preachers we have today. Eliphaz, first of all, chapter 4. You know, this is one type of preacher who he majors on visions and dreams and angels. And he's got this private hotline with God where God communicates to him certain things. And he gets up and impresses people with all that. Chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "A word was brought to me stealthily." Other people couldn't hear it. "My ear received a whisper, and I had visions, and a spirit," verse 15, "passed in front of my face." Now, we shouldn't believe all these things. And God's put all that in the first book of Scripture to just warn us. These fellows who talk about visions and spirits and all that, they're not necessarily speaking the truth. But they've got I'm not saying they're telling a lie. They've just got a fertile imagination, that's all. Where I don't believe they're deliberately telling lies. I think there are some of them are quite truthful, but they read more into their dreams and imaginations than the rest of us would, that's all. And the proof of it is, it says in verse 14, "Dread came upon me, and my bones began to shake, and I got trembling all over my body." And all this is, and this is how he introduces, you know, and this is all to try and form an impression that I'm a man living pretty close to God, so you better listen to what I have to say. Now, we have those type of preachers today, too. But the proof that they were, this man was not in touch with God is here. "Dread came upon me." God never frightens people. It's the devil who frightens people. If the Spirit frightened you, you can be pretty sure that wasn't from God. God's a God of love. Jesus always said, "Fear not." Whenever he came, he said, "Fear not." He came to take away fear. He's as much against fear as he's against sin. So, that's the first type of preaching. The second one, we read in Bildad, in chapter 8. Now, he's the person who goes by traditions. You know, this is the way our fathers did it, this is the way our forefathers did it, we're never going to change. We'll just stick to our traditional church, even if it's dead. Okay. Verse 8 of chapter 8, "This inquire of past generations, and consider the things searched out by their fathers. We are only of yesterday, we know nothing." And so on. He says, well, our fathers couldn't be wrong, they had more wisdom, these older people must be right. And that's another type of preacher, and he's not in touch with God either. And then you have a third type of preacher, and that's Zophar in chapter 11. And he's the type of person who is, you know, these angry, self-appointed prophets who are fiery and blast everybody from the pulpit. And says in chapter 11, verse 12, he calls Job an idiot. He calls Job an idiot. "An idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born as a man." Strong language. He's trying to imitate Jesus, who said, "You generation of vipers." But there's a different tone. Jesus says it when this man says it. I've often said to people, I've never called anybody a generation of vipers because I don't love people so much. Jesus loved so intensely as to give his life for them. He had a right to say like that. And if you love people that intensely that you're willing to die for them, maybe you have the right to say it. Otherwise, it's best to humble ourselves and say we don't love people so much. We better use softer language. But there are people like that who try to imitate, who use strong language to accuse and blast. And I think I was a bit like that in my younger days, and I knew God less. The more we know God, we realize how little we are. and we get softer and gentler in our speech. So that's one another type of preaching. The fourth one, now interestingly, God never said anything about this fourth man, Elihu. Elihu was the fourth one, and he comes up in chapter 32. And the very first thing said about him is, he's a younger man, you see, and it says here in verse 2, the anger of Elihu burned against Job. Against Job, his anger burned. And he says it also, he says in verse 18 of chapter 32, I'm full of words, and the spirit within me constrains me. My belly is like unvented wine. And let me speak, verse 20, that I may get relief. I say, whenever we feel like that, the best thing we can do is keep our mouth shut. I've often said to people in our church, brother, you know, we all go through times when we are agitated about something. We can bless people by keeping our mouth shut at that time. That's the time we should never open our mouths. When we are upset about something, we all have periods like that. It's at home or we come to a meeting. I know I've come to some meetings in our home church, a weekday meeting in the evening, and something has happened with some brother. Something went wrong in the church or something, and I'm agitated about it and disturbed about it. And I know I have to speak in the meeting. And I'm not ready to speak in the meeting because I'm agitated about something. So I prolong that initial time of prayer and singing. And everybody wonders why the singing is going on so long today. It's because I'm trying to come to rest. And I say, Lord, I'm not ready yet. So we go on, instead of the normal half an hour, it goes on 45 minutes, 15 minutes. And then we go to prayer, and when I'm at rest, I say, okay, now I'm ready. Now we'll say, amen, I've got something to share. I've tried to follow that because I know that when I'm agitated, if I share something, it will not be from God. Please remember that. You know that verse in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and don't sin? We all know that verse. I don't know how many of you know that it is a quotation from the Old Testament. It doesn't appear exactly like that, but some of these Old Testament references quoted in the New are not often quoted exactly, but that's the meaning. It's in Psalm 4 and verse 4. And the margin of my NASB says that. Tremble with anger, but don't sin. Be angry, but don't sin. Now, that's all it's quoted in Ephesians 4, but when you go back to these Old Testament quotations from where it comes, you find a helpful bit of practical advice. That when you are angry, what should you do? Verse 4, go and lie down on your bed and meditate. Shut your eyes and lie down there for a little while. Isn't God so good? Is when you're upset, go and lie down on your bed and be still. And when you've come to rest, that's the time to speak. The thing about Elihu, it says here in chapter 32 about Elihu, I thought age should speak. Chapter 32, verse 7. I'm young, verse 6. I'll let you fellas speak. And the fact that Elihu was not criticized by God, I don't know why, but perhaps he was better than the others. But, you know, he says some very good things. How God, man is chastened with pain on his bed, chapter 33:19. See, I see one difference between Elihu and the other three. And I'll point out that in a moment. The other three said, if you're sick, it must be a punishment from God. God, righteous people don't get sick. If your children have died, there must have been some sin in their life. That's the only reason why people suffer. Righteous people prosper. Righteous people are healthy. All three of them, all those three first preachers, preached the health and wealth gospel. And they were wrong. And imagine that God put that in the first book of Scripture to warn us. And here, 4,000 years later, people still haven't understood it. That godly people can suffer, godly people can go through poverty and financial difficulty and trial. And it's all, it's not God's perfect will. Of course it isn't. It's the messenger of Satan, like the thorn in the flesh. But it's part of their education, spiritual education. You know, the end of the Lord. He's full of compassion. Elihu was a little different in the sense that he says, yeah, it could be that man could be chastened in pain upon his bed, verse 19. And he can have unceasing complaint, his bones, life, and his flesh wastes away, verse 21. And if there's an angel, if there's someone to remind him what is right for him, someone can explain why this is going why this is going on. Then he'll pray to God, verse 26, and God will accept him. And he will sing and say, I've sinned and I've perverted and he's redeemed. And then God does these things, verse 29, he says, God does these things. God allows a man to suffer to bring him back from the pit. So there was something right in what he said. But he's the type of preacher who's never been through suffering, but who's teaching people who are suffering how to endure. So I see here a demonstration of four types of preachers we're not supposed to be. You know, in our attitude to other people. It's good to examine ourselves in the light of these four men. A godly man's attitude to others. Here are four examples of how it should not be. Scripture teaches us by the examples of godly men how it should be, and by the example of hypocrites and Pharisees how it should not be. And we need to learn from both examples. Now, my own conviction is, even though I don't have any verse here to show it to you, it appears to me that from the language of these three men, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, that they had some jealousy of Job in their heart. That's why they were so quick, right from the very time they opened their mouth, to accuse him. See, we know that Job was the most godly man of his generation. These people recognized that. This man was so upright. But he was also rich. And that's what they couldn't bear. That this man was spiritual and he was also rich. I mean, if he was poor and spiritual, okay. If he was rich and unspiritual. But to be spiritual and still had to be well off financially, that irked these people. It made them jealous. And on top of that, he had 10 good children. That makes it worse for someone who's got jealousy. And sometimes when you have a godly man like Job, and it's going well with him financially, it's going well with his family, his children are godly, there are a lot of people jealous of such a man whose ministry is blessed. And it doesn't seem as though anything is going wrong there. There are people who appear to be his friends who've got something in their heart of jealousy, and God's determined to expose it. And sometimes the way he exposes it is by letting something happen to that godly man, or to his children, or to his finances. And then everything that's in this other person's heart comes out. So we need to remember that when calamity strikes somebody else, of course God's testing him, but God's testing you too. He's testing me to see whether I really love him, or where there's a little bit of jealousy. And particularly if it's someone whom we are in competition with, or who we think is not as spiritual as we are, or whom we don't like perhaps. That can be. There can be brothers whom you don't like. We can love a person. We say we love a person, but you like him. So when these people heard that calamity had struck Job, I can imagine there was a little bit of a delight in their heart, but they wouldn't show it. They went there and they acted as though they were very sympathetic, very sorry to hear all this. In fact, they were very good actors. If you see what they did here, it says they tore their robes and threw dust over their heads. It really looked as if they wept. But when you listen to their words, you can see what really comes out. The Bible, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when a man speaks, you can sense in the tone of his voice whether he's really sympathetic or whether there's something else there. You see that in the way these people speak to Job, that there's that jealousy, the spirit of accusation. They've been infected by the devil through and through, even though the words they say are right. You can quote scripture, and it may be the wrong scriptures you're quoting, because your attitude is not right. I've shared with the elders in our churches, I say, if you want to have a prophetic word for your people, when you get up on Sunday after Sunday to speak God's word to God's people, it's important to have a prophetic word. By prophetic word, I don't mean foretelling the future. What I mean is the right word, exactly the right word for those people at this particular time. That's what I mean by prophetic word. I say, if you want to have that, if God is to give that to you, you need to have two things in your heart. You need to have God's Word in your heart. Like it says in Psalm 119, "Thy Word have I treasured in my heart." I think it's verse 11. "That I might not sin against thee." God's Word must be in my heart. I say, if you haven't meditated and let God's Word sink into your heart, He can never, never give you a word for other people. But the second thing is you must have God's people in your heart. God's Word and God's people. That's the only qualifications required for a prophetic word. I see, that means those people you must have in your heart. Paul says in Philippians 1:7, "I have you in my heart." That's what he says. And that's why God gave Paul a prophetic word, because he had them in his heart. He put himself in their shoes and he tried to understand what they were going through. And he wasn't standing outside there like Elihu preaching a lot of stuff which he hadn't gone through. In fact, Paul had to go through so many sufferings himself in order to be able to have a word for other people. So if we haven't gone through things, it's good for us to humble ourselves and say, "Well, I have a lot of theory, brother, but I don't really have a word. I can pray for you." You know, that's the right attitude to take, particularly when we are young, inexperienced. It's good to acknowledge that we know very little. If we haven't gone through a lot of suffering, for Christ's sake. I mean, there's a lot of suffering we go through, which the worldly people also go through. Maybe a reaping of what we have sown and foolish things we've done because of which we suffer. But I'm talking about suffering gone through for Christ's sake. That's the type of suffering from which comes a ministry. If we're really seeking, if we're really sincere before God that we want to bless other people, and we're really serious about it, God will take us through a lot of suffering which other people will know nothing about. And from that will come a ministry to them. So it's good for us to ask ourselves before we go around giving advice to various people and preaching to people and quoting verses to people whether we've got them in our heart. I have no authority to speak to a man if I'm not willing to carry in my heart. When we speak to people in a meeting, if I don't have them in my heart, if I don't care for them, I have no right to speak to them. Jesus spoke because he loved people. So it's clear that these people didn't. Now, in the scriptures, we read about, when you come to the end of the scriptures, in the book of Revelation, we read about two systems. It's Babylon and Jerusalem. They're religious systems. Babylon is a religious financial system described in Revelation 17, 18. And Jerusalem is the church of God, the true, pure church of God. And these two systems go all the way through scripture. It began in Cain and Abel. Cain was the origin of this whole Babylonian system. Cain was not an atheist. He was not an idolater. He was a worshiper of the true God. He did not offer sacrifices to some heathen god. He offered it to the true God. He was a deeply religious man, but he was a murderer. Abel also offered to the same God, but there was a difference. Babylon is corrupt Christianity. It's not heathen religion. Cain worshiped the true God. And what was his attitude to the other person who was also worshiping his God? Jealousy. Jealous that God has blessed him. The fire comes upon his life. Blessed him materially, perhaps. Blessed his family. His children are better than mine. His ministry is more successful than mine. He's got gifts which I don't have. Jealousy. And that jealousy is what produced these two streams that have flowed ever since the time of Cain and Abel, that finally ends in Babylon and Jerusalem. We've got to be very careful. We're living in between Genesis 4 and Revelation 17. We've got to be careful we're in the right stream. And I tell you this, if there's any bit of jealousy in your heart against any one of God's people, you're in the wrong stream. It could be against a brother. If you are jealous of his gifts, if you want to imitate him, if you want to compete with him, if you want to show that you're better, you're getting into the wrong stream. You're in line with these people. It's interesting that, see, these three people were the forerunners of the Pharisees. So when I talk about a godly man's attitude to other people, what I'm really speaking about is how it shouldn't be. These three people were the forerunners of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were in that stream, deeply religious, See, in Jesus' time, there were three people whose leaven Jesus said you've got to beware of. He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees, and beware of the leaven of the Herodians. Now to me, these three symbolize three different streams of Christianity. The Pharisees were the ones who had all their doctrines right. Jesus said that in Matthew 23, 2 and 3. He says, all that they say to you, do, because their doctrines are right. The Sadducees were the people whose doctrines were wrong. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in spirits and angels and resurrection. And they didn't believe in all that. And the Herodians were probably followers of Herod, worldly, no standards, who would divorce his wife and marry his brother's wife and do all types of things like that. So the Pharisees are like evangelical fundamental Christians, and the Sadducees are like the liberal Christians, and the Herodians would be like the worldly, compromising type of Christians who don't have any standards. And when we see these three, and you read the Gospels in that light, and you see who Jesus criticized the most, it's very interesting. It was not the Herodians or the Sadducees. It was the Pharisees. It was the people who claimed so much, who said, we've got it all right because our doctrines are right. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like these liberal Christians. I thank you I'm not like these worldly Christians. I've got standards. Yeah, these people were like that. When they brought Jesus before Pilate, that heathen man, it says in the scriptures in Matthew 27, I think it is, Pilate could see clearly that these people had brought Jesus only because they were jealous of his ministry. He said he could see it. It was obvious. So it's possible for us to have all our doctrines right, to say the right things about God like Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, and at the end of it, God will say, I'm angry with you because your attitude is wrong, even though your words are right. You know, sometimes we despise people in other denominations because we say they pray to Mary, they use the rosary. Yeah, it's all wrong. I agree. But some of these things may be mistakes of the head, not as serious before God as jealousy, which is a mistake of the heart. They're wrong. I agree 100%. But some of these people, their doctrines are wrong. They've been born believing certain things. But jealousy is in an altogether different category. We can look down on people who wear a lot of makeup and dress in certain ways. And, you know, there is a lot of that in some churches. They don't conform to the way we should be. But jealousy and bitterness are worse than all of that put together. We need to see that. The spirit of jealousy, spirit of accusation, is what we see here in the book of Job and all these people. See what this man, I told you, he, Zophar, called Job an idiot. God called him the most godly man in his generation, and this religious man calls him an idiot. That can be how wrong we are in our assessment of a brother. Your opinion of a brother may be poles apart from God's, even though all your doctrine is right, if your attitude is wrong. It's attitude that matters. Whenever a person's got that spirit of jealousy and accusation, he's in fellowship with the devil, really. And you see that flowing right through Scripture. Joseph, for example, it says his 10 brothers were jealous of him because he was a godly man. They were jealous of him. They wanted to get rid of him. We really read of David, how King Saul was jealous of him, wanted to kill him. Jeremiah, the false prophets, were jealous of him. It's been right through Scripture. Paul, people were jealous of him. You know, it says in Philippians 1 that when Paul was in jail, there were people who were taking the opportunity to preach now. Now that Paul's out of the way, we can show what great preachers we are. And when Paul heard it, he said, well, praise the Lord. At least the word of God is going out. It doesn't matter with what motive they're preaching. Throughout history, right from the time of Cain till the end of time, there's been this stream of jealousy, of the spirit of competition, of comparing oneself and wanting to find some fault in that other person because he's different from you. And it's there in the first book of inspired scripture, Job. And it's written for our instruction. Now a godly man learns from that and says, Lord, please save me from that. When I see you blessing somebody like the fire of God falling on Abel's sacrifice, let me just say hallelujah, praise the Lord. It never fell on my sacrifice, but praise God, it's fallen on my brother's. And he's part of me also. He's part of the same body. I just want to rejoice that you're blessing his ministry so wonderfully. Lord, I pray. He may be young. You know, the problem is when he's younger. I mean, you could bear it if he's older than you. But I think if Abel was older than Cain, he could have probably borne it a little bit. But this younger fellow, I mean, he was born again 20 years after me. How in the world can the fire fall on him? How can his ministry be more blessed than mine? Do you ever feel like that? You feel that God looks at age, seniority, how long you've been saved. See, that if Joseph was younger, that was the problem. David was younger than Saul. Jeremiah was younger than those false prophets. And Jesus was younger than those Pharisees. Always like that. It's the younger one. The younger brother, the prodigal son, was younger. And the elder son had a problem. It's right through Scripture. The stream that finally ends up in Babylon. And the godly man steers clear of it completely. See, we're called on earth only to bless and encourage. I think of this verse in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13. I was very interested in comparing the translation of this in the King James Version and here in the NASB. In the King James Version it says like this, "Exhort one another daily, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Now exhort means rebuke, correct, a lot of things. But when I read it in the NASB, it says encourage one another daily. It's interesting, the Greek words could be translated exhort or encourage. The same word. Encourage one another daily so that you don't get hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Which translation do you prefer? Depends on which type of person you are. Do you like to exhort people? Or do you like to encourage them? I know for years I preferred the King James Version, exhort. That's the only way to save fellows from sin. Exhort the children. It's the only way to save them from the wrong ways they go to. But encourage them to save them from those wrong paths. Encourage the brothers. I believe this is more accurate. Encourage one another daily. And those four friends of Job just did not know how to do it. A godly man knows how to encourage others. You know, everybody will long for your company if you learn this secret. That every time you open your mouth, you visit somebody's home and the chap gets so encouraged and blessed. They just long to hear you, to be with you. Think that every one of us can be like that. Say, Lord, give me your Holy Spirit. Fill my heart with love for people. That's all you need, really, to be an encourager. To recognize that maybe you don't understand everything the other person is going through. I don't want to judge him. I maybe haven't experienced him. Maybe there's much more than what I see on the surface of what he's going through. And I want to encourage him. I want to take the low place. Maybe I haven't gone through what he's gone through. Maybe he's reacting like this because he's under pressure. Let me allow for that. That's the type of person we're supposed to be towards others. God's placed us on earth to bless others like that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you placed us on earth with a purpose. Help us to fulfill it, especially in our relationships with one another. Give us grace for this. Give us the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
You are invited to visit our website on the internet at www.cfcindia.com. That is www.cfcindia.com and at punen.org/Zach. That is PONEN.ORG/ZAC for video messages, audio messages, and books by Zach Poonen. that can all be downloaded freely. Our mailing address is Christian Fellowship Center, 40 DeCosta Square, Bangalore, 560084, India. If you would like to receive a weekly message by Zach Poonen by email, please send us your email address to cfclit@touchtelindia.net. That is cfclit@touchtelindia.net. The Lord bless you richly.